Good morning. Let us open in prayer. Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for our time to get together in the fellowship that we have. We ask that you be with Kevin this weekend to give him wisdom and coaching and the whole family with safety and travel. Ask that you be with us this morning. We ask for clarity of communication, that I could accurately and clearly communicate truth, and that all of us would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we may be able to understand what it is that we need to learn. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We meet here at a Boy Scout Resource Center, don't we? And when we walk in this building on a Sunday morning and look over to the right, we are immediately greeted by a large Boy Scout logo, aren't we? As I was beginning to think about what I wanted to do this morning, I knew that I wanted to do something different, something unique, something completely and totally out of the ordinary. I know that comes as a shock to you. What I came up with was a pop quiz. Real quick question, what is the Boy Scout motto? Anybody? What's that? Be prepared. Excellent. It's a great admonition, isn't it? And one that it would be good for us to heed. We see something in Scripture as well that's very similar, don't we? Be ready. Be ready for every good deed. Be ready to make a defense. Be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Now that sounds a little bit like the book of Revelation, doesn't it? A book that we've been studying now for, what, 7.5 months? While we've been studying Revelation, we've seen a number of threads that have weaved its way through that book. And one of them is the hostility of the world toward the people of God. It's also a theme that we see throughout the New Testament, isn't it? Just a couple of examples. And by the way, it's not just the future and the rest of the Bible. It's also in the here and now. Just a couple of examples. 2 Timothy 3:12. All who wish to be godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. John 15:20, where John is quoting Jesus. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. Now, that can seem a little over the top for this day and age, can it? After all, there is persecution in the world, but it's way over there. I mean, this is America, for crying out loud. The bad stuff doesn't come here. And yes, compared to the rest of the world, American Christianity is comfortable. That can be good. That can be bad. Now, don't get me wrong. I like comforts as much as the next guy. But the question is, what effect is that having on our faith? One of the passages that has always intrigued me is the parable of the sower. Follow me now in Matthew 13. And he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell upon the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. Other seeds fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked them. Other seeds fell on good soil and produced grain, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. Jesus then went on to explain that parable to his disciples, didn't he, later on in the chapter. What fascinates me is how Jesus describes the last two. As for what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. As for what was sown on good soil, this is the one who hears the word and understands it. If you've been a Christian for a while, you have heard that passage taught many times, right? And it is easy to sit there and say, cool, I am in the fourth group. After all, I'm the one who's here in church. I am the one who is reading my Bible. I am the one who is doing all of the activities that I am supposed to be doing. That third group, it's those guys over there. The question in my mind, though, is how do we know we're in the fourth group? How do we know that our comfortable Christianity has not made us comfortable with the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches? The way our society is going, I suspect that we are about to find out. So our society is changing, isn't it? The definition of marriage has changed. Alternative lifestyles are now considered normal. Political correctness has replaced the Ten Commandments as the standard of right and wrong. We now see militant groups cropping up around the United States, and the IRS is now targeting organizations who have philosophies that they disagree with. Oh yeah, times they are a-changing. We also see the hostility toward Christians growing too, aren't we? Just take a stand on principle, on Christian conscience, on our freedom of religion, and see what happens. Now, I am an optimistic person, but I'm also an analytical. I can look at data and read what it's telling us. And when I look at these changes, I see that they are in the basic foundation of our society. This is a change in our cultural ethos, a change in our American DNA. It's how we think. And that tells me that these changes and the effects and the increased hostility is not going away. In fact, I expect it to get worse. And that the intolerance on the part of the world toward anyone who holds any type of a view that they view as a Christian perspective, well, that's going to increase as well. I believe that our faith is about to be tested. But we have been given a gift. The signs are there. But the testing has not yet started in earnest. We have been given the gift of time. Time to prepare. Time to get ready for that which may be about to come upon us. A year ago, actually in August, I gave a sermon here at the Stream. In it, I talked about perspectives, and I defined perspective as the inherent thoughts and beliefs that a person has about their situation and about what is important in their life. Perspectives actually bring about our actions. How we view something determines how we do something. I also said that it is easy, in fact, inevitable, that we will absorb aspects of our culture that are contrary to a godly perspective. And this contamination clouds our understanding of Scripture. It clouds our understanding of the faith. It clouds our understanding of faith itself. And it also clouds our understanding of just how big and magnificent and powerful God is. I am struck as I read Scripture at the reaction of some of the giants of the faith when they encounter a manifestation or vision from God. Isaiah said, "Woe is me, for I am lost." In other words, I am a dead man. John, in Revelation 1:7, said, "I fell at his feet as if dead." Now, let me get this straight. The disciple, John, in seeing the risen Christ in a vision, was terrified. Isn't this the same John who, when he wrote his gospel, referred to himself as the disciple who Jesus loved? Something's different there, isn't it? What's going on there? I think the best description, or the best indication of what's happening there, is in the story of the Transfiguration. Let's look at that in Matthew 17. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I'll make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. Peter, who, like John, walked with Jesus for 3 years and was taught by him, when he saw this transfiguration, had a relaxed attitude. Hey, this is cool. Let's put up some tents. Immediately, God utters 14 words, and all three of them are flat on their faces. What strikes me is that these giants of the faith, when they were hit with a manifestation of God, found out that God was a lot bigger than they had imagined. If their God is too small, what does that say about our God? This morning, we are not going to embark upon a detailed exposition of a short passage. Instead, we are going to look at faith. We are going to explore faith from the direction of perspective. I am concerned that just like Peter, there is something that we don't grasp. There is something that we don't understand about God. And this faulty vision blinds us to true reality. This morning, we are going to look at three individuals who, in their moment of opportunity, saw with a clearer vision and took the appropriate action. Three individuals who were under the same pressures that we are and stood up to those pressures in a very profound way. We will be working in Hebrews 11 this morning. Specifically, we will be looking at three examples from that chapter, three examples that show us the depth of faith of those individuals, three examples that show us the singularity of focus of those individuals. Three examples that show us actions that on their surface are counter to how humans normally act, but show us the perspective that these individuals had that enabled them to stand firm, to stand tall in the midst of tremendous pressure. And we are going to start with Noah. In verse 7, we read, By faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. There are a number of different aspects that we could look at in this passage, but I'm going to just focus in on two. The first is that the event was unseen. Think about it. This revelation was given to Noah at a time when God had never previously destroyed the earth. In fact, he'd never even talked about it. If you were in that culture, you know, no one would have gotten up in the morning and said, you know, I think God is about to destroy the world. If you walked down Main Street, you would not be someone standing out there with a sign that said, Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Not only would they not have thought about it, they wouldn't have even thought about thinking about it. I believe that it was that unusual. Now, if I stood up here today and said, here we are, midsummer, Las Vegas, so I predict that sometime in the next 3 weeks, we are going to see temperatures in triple digits. Yeah. You would sit there and go, duh, tell me something I don't know. But if I had said, I predict that sometime in the near future, we are, you know, a creature with green skin, six arms, and 14 eyes is going to lead music here at the stream, you would look at me and say, Bill, have you lost your marbles? It's completely and totally off the wall, isn't it? I believe that if Noah had listened to God strictly using his own logic and his own experience, his reaction would have been the same. But he didn't. He built the ark because there was another special factor. And that's the special, you know, there was something special there, and that is what we are going to look at next, because this verse also tells us what that something special is. Noah constructed the ark in reverent fear. What in the world does that mean? The term itself in Greek is actually one word. It means reverent. It may or may not carry a fear aspect. The ESV includes fear as part of its translation. I happen to agree with them. I think they got it right. The question is, why? Hebrews 11 is not an island. It is in the context of the entire letter, and especially the next chapter, chapter 12. We see in 28 and 29, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. We see the reverence there again, this time in keeping with awe, or parallel, you know, paired with awe, which indicates that it's not just a deference or respect that we're talking about here, but there's something bigger, something more magnificent about the object of the reverence. And then we have this, for our God is a consuming fire. That is the fear factor as to why I believe that, you know, the ESV is correct. So let's explore this fear factor again, this consuming fire. What really does that mean? How many times have you been camping? I can remember back when I was a Boy Scout in Western Pennsylvania. And I suspect that you're impressed that I can actually remember back that far. Every month we went on a camp out, including February. Now, February was a very different type of a month because it was the only camp out we went on that had a name. It was known as Operation Deep Freeze. Trust me when I tell you, it was appropriately named. One year, I can remember, it was so cold that one of the kids got frostbite of his feet while in his sleeping bag. It was so cold that year that our raw eggs froze solid. So much so that the boy in our patrol, known as Big Jeff, stood on one, and he didn't even crack the shell. And that is no exaggeration. I know it's going to be a shock to you, but we really liked our campfire that year. I mean, we wanted to be as close to it as we could. If we could have hugged it, we would. But there was a little aspect there of possibility of getting burned. So while we loved that fire, there was a certain fear there. We knew that there was that it had a power that we couldn't handle. And I believe that is the same idea that Noah had as he built the ark, this concept of God. Now, how did this play out in real life? Noah found favor with God. That meant he was a righteous guy. Unlike the rest of the culture that was so bad, God said, I'm going to wipe it out. Now, we are not, I suspect that these are not Norman Rockwell kind of people, you know what I mean? What's interesting is the Genesis account does not say whether or not Noah's family had found favor as well or whether they just got it by extension from him. So we don't know how compromised they were. Likewise, it does not tell us whether they built the ark close to civilization or way the heck out in the middle of nowhere. I suspect that they were close to civilization for a couple of reasons. One, before Noah got his assignment, in all probability, he would have been close to people because that's where the water source would have been. And it could have been sources of you know, food. Likewise, there's a certain security in numbers. Also then, when he receives his assignment, there's no indication that he was told to go out in the middle of nowhere. And if you're going to be building an ark for a while, it would be nice if you were near some water. So, we assume then that he was near people. What kind of people? The same people that were bad enough to cause the problem in the first place. Now, what do we know about people? We don't need to go any further back than high school. And I know you were really looking forward to being reminded of high school this morning. What do we know about high school? Among other things, there's always a group of cool people. And they always, you know, are impressed with themselves because they do certain things that in their coolness they are proud of, and they pride themselves in making fun of everyone else that does not do those things. Things haven't changed, have they? In fact, we look at it in the name of tolerance. Those who control our culture have made up very rigid ideas of what we will do. And they love to give us criticism whenever we don't do them. In fact, they love to call us names. They have special names for us. I suspect Noah had a name too. I suspect he was known as Crazy Noah. And there was Crazy Noah building a big boat in his backyard. You can just hear the jeers now, can't you? And then there was the inevitable visit from the HOA. I'm sorry, but according to the CC&Rs, paragraph 3.1.2, structures in the backyard can only be 1 cubit high. Yours is 30. Okay, that one probably didn't happen. But what about the kids? What did they do in their free time? Hey, let's go over and throw rocks at Crazy Noah's boat. That could have happened. What if his family members had contact with the town? Do you think they received a little bit of pressure when they were at the market? Do you think they brought that back to Noah? What in the world are you doing here? How long are we going to do this? Do you realize I can't go to the market without getting laughed at? What sign do you have that anything bad is going to happen? And then Noah was building the ark for how long? One analysis I saw indicated it could have taken between 55 and 75 years. That's a long time to put up with ridicule. I mean, heck, 2 years would have been a long time. Imagine the pressure that Noah would have been under. But what kind of pressure are we potentially under? Let's just say that at work you're asked to do something unethical and you say no. What can happen? Well, you can be fired. You could be demoted. You could be shipped off to Buffalo. You could be just plateaued for the rest of your career. If you were in Hollywood, you might hear, you know, you might be blackballed. You'll never work in this town again. And I suspect that some of you here that are in the job market and have been for some time are probably feeling that way already. Or you just might be ridiculed. If my scenario is correct, Noah would have undergone ridicule for a long time and endured. How long can you endure? Our society, though, isn't just being content with ridicule. If you cross the wrong people, you might be looking at lawsuits. You might be looking at government action. You might be looking at, you know, in some sort of incarceration. Or you may wake up some morning and find in your front yard a bunch of demonstrators and TV cameras. Or you could even get death threats and violence. It's happening right now, isn't it? Right here in our culture, right here in America. If it were a matter of principle, if it were a matter of a clear command from God, would you stand firm? Would you stand tall? Or would you give in? That is the pressure to knuckle under. And the key question that you need to ask yourself is, whose approval do I need? And if the answer is God, how much are you willing to endure? That is not an academic question. We are being forced to consider it every day. And if I'm right, it will only get worse. Noah built the ark because he looked at God in reverent fear. It all starts with God and how we view him. We as humans have a tendency to view God in a small way, and I believe that it's as true today as it ever has been, if not more. Let's explore that a little bit further. Now, I can throw out here all sorts of scripture references about how big God is and how powerful God is. And you would say, yeah, I've heard that before. And it wouldn't sink in because we're all listening to it with our same perspectives, our same paradigms. What I'm going to do is to put you into an experience that hopefully you've had, and if not, you could easily have, that can hopefully broaden your perspective. Now, is that legitimate? The answer is yes. In Romans 1:19, we hear, for what can be known about God is plain to them, for because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. In other words, we can look at God's creation and learn from that. Let's look at one now. Have you ever been able to see the heavens in all of their glory? And I'm not talking about walking outside here in Las Vegas with all of the lights. Imagine you are out in the middle of nowhere. It could be a camping trip. It could be driving across country. You are so far away from any city that any hint of a city light is far over the horizon. Not only that, it is a night when there is no moon. You walk out into a clearing. You look up into the sky, and you look at all of the stars, millions upon millions upon millions of them. It's an incredible view, isn't it? It's gripping. It's stunning. And it takes your breath away. And the only word that you can utter is, whoa. It's pretty big, isn't it? If you've ever seen it. God made that. God is bigger than that. But you also realize that not only did God make the stars, he made the space between the stars. Wait a minute, the space between the stars is an infinite vacuum. How do you make a vacuum out of nothing? God did. God made infinity. He's bigger than infinity. How do you get bigger than infinity? How do you make infinity? When you, by the way, get an answer to the question, you know, and what that really means is that God is bigger than infinity, try to wrap your mind around that one. And whenever you do, explain it to me, please. But yes, so what we see then is that God is very big. Noah built the ark because he appreciated that God was big, majestic, and powerful. And hopefully that gives you just a beginning of where to start to really conceive of more and more just how big God is. Let's move from our first example over to our second, and that would be Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead. When Isaac was born, Abraham was 100 years old. He and Sarah had to wait a long time. But when Isaac finally came, he was very important to them. Not only was he the son of the promise from God, but it also meant that Abraham's name would continue on and that his property and his possessions would remain in the family. Sarah benefited as well because she could shut up those women in town who kept getting on her case because they had kids and she didn't. Oh yeah, Isaac was very important. And he was very precious. And then one day, God comes along and says, Abraham, I got a task for you. Grab the kid, walk on over in 3 days into the wilderness, and kill him. Say, what? What would your reaction be if you were told that? Probably something like, wait a minute, I had to wait 100 years for him. I do not want to wait another one. I mean, a word in the hand is worth two in the bush. Do I want to risk this? Right? Something in those, look, there's a certain amount of pressure there of, am I really willing to do this? Abraham, what really strikes me when you read the Genesis account, he didn't think about it. The very next morning, he got up, grabbed the kid, went off into the wilderness. When he got to the base of the mountain where he was supposed to sacrifice Isaac, he said, "Come on, bud, let's go." And when they got to the top, he didn't hesitate. He pulled out the knife and was ready to sacrifice Isaac. Now, we know that God had a different solution for him. He didn't know that at the time. But why in the world could Abraham do something like that? Because he recognized that God is in ultimate control of what all goes on. It says there, he figured out that, well, if Isaac's the one and I'm supposed to kill him, somehow God's going to bring him back to life. I don't know how he's going to do that. But he is, because God is God. And that's just it. Abraham realized that God was in control. He realized that God would provide a solution. He didn't know what the solution was. It wasn't important for him to know the solution. All that was important is to understand what his task was. That was his perspective and enabled him to make a decision that had to have been very, very tough. So, what are we looking at? What's our situation? If we look about us, we see that the forces of evil are on the rise. We need to look no further than ISIS. We look at our culture, and we see that it's more openly anti-Christian. And we look at what's going on in society, just the day-to-day events. We got to shake our head and say, what in the world is going on? I mean, is our society falling apart before our very eyes? We have a choice. We can view it with fear, or we can view it with faith. As you look at the world about you, and if things do get worse, do you realize that God is in control? Do you realize that God will be victorious? That, after all, is one of the major points in the book of Revelation. Do you realize that God is actually winning, even though it may not look like it? And do you realize that, well, maybe the task that he has for you may not be all that comfortable? What if he does ask you to make a tough decision? What if he does ask you to undergo hardship, even if it's death? Do you recognize that he is the one in control? That is the pressure to look at circumstances. Now, let's take a look at one of Isaac's sons, fast forwarding a little bit in time. He went through something similar, didn't he? We're talking about Joseph. He was sold into slavery by his brothers. Hey, I mean, slavery, imprisonment, and all of that isn't exactly the, you know, the best way, best, you know, that's probably not on too many people's life plan. But then later on, God raised him up to be the second most powerful person in Egypt. At one point in the future, he was reunited with his brothers. And what did Joseph say? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He realized that God had a plan. And it was God's plan that was all important. And that he was comfortable with that because he realized everything was in God's control. So again, that, you've got a choice. You can succumb to the pressure of looking at circumstances, or you can recognize that God is in control. It all comes down to how we view God. Let us now move on to our third example. And this one actually is the one that fascinates me the most. It's about Moses. In verses 24 to 26, we read, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking at the reward." Moses had it good, didn't he? I mean, he was a part of Pharaoh's household. He had all the benefits related thereto. Fine clothes, fine food, fine home. But he didn't look at the here and now. He realized that there was a future reward. Or more specifically, he realized that the reward was future. Like one of the other passages, there are many facets of this passage we could look at. We're going to look at just that one, that the reward is future and that it is very, very valuable. The reason that this particular example fascinates me is that unlike the other two, which were commandments from God, This originated within Moses. He had a comfortable lifestyle. He could have kept that for the rest of his life, and nobody would have thought anything different. It was expected. I mean, it was a no-brainer. But let's look at his choice, his decision. He looked at that and said he saw a conflict between his station in life and that future reward. He was astute enough to realize there was a problem, and he was strong enough to fix it. Where did that strength come from? He recognized the true value of that future reward, and he realized that no riches, no reward, no lifestyle could provide him anything that came anywhere close to what he and we have waiting for us in heaven. So, and likewise, so what does that do for us? What about us? Especially as it relates to any potential persecution. If we're to be persecuted, it's going to come in one of three forms. Either a mental, which would be the ridicule, or it's going to be material deprivation, which is lifestyle, possessions and all of that, or some sort of physical harm in some way, shape, or form. But if we recognize the true value of that future reward, all of those, including the physical discomfort, pale in comparison, right? So now, what's happening in 5 days? Anybody know? You know I'd work in five in this somewhere. In 5 days starts the Olympics. Thousands of athletes have been working for years for this event. They have been willing to go through grueling training programs for the opportunity to compete for Olympic gold. But guess what? Most of them aren't going home with that prize, are they? But our prize is guaranteed if, in fact, we have true faith. And like them, like those athletes, we need to recognize that it is worth every effort. It is worth every sacrifice. It is worth every pain to achieve the reward that waits for us in heaven. The question, though, that you need to ask yourself is, how much is it worth to you? Do you fully grasp how valuable it is? It all comes down to God and how we view Him. This morning we have examined faith from the direction of perspective. We have seen that Noah constructed the ark because he recognized just how big and magnificent and powerful God is. We saw that Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, the one he'd waited for 100 years, because he recognized that God was in control. We saw that Moses was willing to give up comfort for the life as a slave because he recognized that the true reward was in heaven, and he realized how valuable it was. Again, it all comes down to God and how we view Him. As our culture becomes more hostile toward people of faith, now is the time for you to evaluate your perspective toward God. Do you see? Is your God big enough? Do you see that God is in control? And do you fully understand just how valuable our future reward is? Now is the time to make sure of your perspective. Now is the time to make sure of your faith. Now is the time to be prepared. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your son. Thank you for our future reward. Please be with us that we can fully understand your truth, your bigness, your power, and the value of that reward. In this, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.